call to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do it in the name of our great high priest, our Lord and Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. As they are heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 8. We resume our study there at verse 12. Romans 8:12. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, the unique prerogative of that priesthood, which is confession alone to God alone, and to check any problems that you might have at the door so that you might concentrate this morning on the divine solution. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to acquire within our souls the content of the eternal Logos. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate these things for us this morning so that our spiritual growth might continue to the end that we might be able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We have been examining spiritual rehabilitation from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and we've now made it to verse 12. In fact, we even went back and reviewed Romans 6 and 7 before entering this passage. And so you're very familiar with facilitated behavior patterns and character traits and how these things emanate from the body, from the sinful nature, which is programmed into the DNA of every cell. And this documented from Romans 5:13, for example. And we have therefore reviewed all of the problems that are attendant to the believer seeking the advance in the hostile environment of the devil's world while fighting an inside enemy. It's a very difficult thing to do. It can only be accomplished through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and with biblical truth circulating in the soul. Otherwise, you're a victim to your first husband. You will never be able to advance beyond that status, and you will die the sin unto death. And that is the point behind verse 13 once we get there. We do have the availability of this power that can overcome the body and the world, but we must access it through spiritual recovery, which is confession alone to God alone. That too will come out in the final two verses of this passage. It's been a week since we noted our passage, so let's go back to Romans 8:1 and note the corrected translation for the first 11 verses. There is therefore no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a very comforting verse in and of itself. Sometimes short verses say so much they don't really need to go any further. And that's the case here. We have no eternal judgment because of the fact we are in Christ. That is the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, emphasis current positional truth. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life through the agency of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the Mosaic law was powerless in that it was weak through the sinful nature. But God, by having sent His own Son in the likeness of the flesh and as a substitutionary sin offering, judged the sin nature in the flesh. He did this in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us who keep walking not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Holy Spirit. For those believers who are according to the sinful nature, keep on thinking about the things of the sinful nature. But those who are according to the Holy Spirit keep on thinking about the things of the Holy Spirit. For the way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is the sin unto death. But the way of thinking from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. Moreover, they who are in the flesh are unable to please God. In fact, all of you are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, assuming that the Spirit of God indwells you, and He emphatically does. In fact, if anyone does not have the Spirit from the source of Christ, he does not belong to God. In fact, if Christ is in you, and He is, on the one hand, the body is dead because of divorce from the sinful nature. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is newness of life because of imputed righteousness. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from deaths, indwells you, and He does, He who raised Christ from deaths will also make alive your mortal bodies by the agency of His Holy Spirit, which indwells you. Therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh that we should live according to the standards of the flesh. This is a negative approach for identifying how we are to live. The verb is the plural present active indicative of eimi. This is one with which you're very familiar. It is the verb to be, E-I-M-I, and translated here, we are. But it is accompanied by the negative conjunction ou. We're seeing a lot of that in this passage, ou, and that negates the idea of the verb. Therefore, with the indicative mood, it also denies the reality of the fact stated. Therefore, it is translated, we are not. Well, we're not what? The predicate nominative of the noun, ouf I letes. O-P-H-E-I-L-E-T-E-S. Of iletes. And it is translated obligation here. So we've got an obligation which is present in the context of this verse. And the obligation is this. When you're out of fellowship, whether you realize it or not, you're obligated to do the bidding of your first husband. Now, why is that? We can go back to our corrected translation. Here's why you're obligated to submit to the authority of the first husband when you're out of fellowship. It says in verse 7, the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God because it does not submit itself to the policy of God because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. The sinful nature, the body, the first husband, simply cannot coordinate with the eternal Logos. It cannot have any association with the policy which is enforced by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when you're under its authority, when you place yourself under his authority, you are obligated to do its bidding, for it cannot do anything else. And when you're under its authority, you can't do anything else. But the point here Paul makes in verse 12 is you are not obligated to the first husband. And why is that? Retroactive positional truth breaks his power. Therefore, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the power available to overwhelm and to overcome the first husband. Therefore, you're not obligated to him. You are obligated to Christ. You're obligated to God. You're obligated to the Word of God. Therefore, volition becomes a very, very critical issue in this whole equation. And so this negative ou negates the idea of the verb. Without the negative ou, it would say you are obligated to the flesh. But it's negated with the ou here. You are not obligated. And that of iletes is the word for obligation or duty, if you prefer. Now, with the dative case, there is a duty, therefore, to be obligated to the first husband without the negative ou. But with this negative conjunction, that reality is denied. And thus, the translation, we are obligated not to the flesh. The dative of advantage from the noun sarx. S-A-R-X, the flesh. And, of course, we've noted that that is the first husband. This is where we get the concept of carnality. You are carnal when you are not spiritual. Carnality means that you have unconfessed sin in your life. The word carnal is English and is often the word that is used to translate the word sarx here. You also have soma, which is body. And sometimes body is used in a context which indicates the flesh or the old sin nature or the first husband. We get the first husband concept from our context, which is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 and following. Therefore, the idea of obligation, submission to authority, having someone with authority over you dictating policy to you, that's the idea that Paul is getting across here. In our day and age, it's very difficult to communicate that illustration because women run the show today. Well, that's fine. If they have the power to do it, have at it. I've always thought they had a pretty good deal arranged. They don't get to, in fact, the whole deal is to raise petunias and keep the house running smoothly and all of that kind of thing. Providing a home for children, making sure they mind their manners, learn the culture of that they're raised in, this kind of thing. Now things are being inverted. And all of that's fine because that's the evolution of a zeitgeist. But it destroys the illustration. And therefore, the illustration stands. The illustration is this. In any organization, there has to be someone who is in charge. And that someone who is in charge has to be singular. Has to be one person. You can't have a committee running anything. Because two people are simply not going to agree on everything all the time from now on. Therefore, someone has to have the responsibility to make the final decision and then stand by it and take the pressure if it's wrong and then pass down the glory if it's right. And that inspires people to rally, to come together with unity, with a little coalescence of soul, and therefore to rally behind a mission. And that is the issue, therefore, in the Christian way of life and in any area of authority. Every business has a mission, an objective, a goal, a purpose. It is stated in company policy. Everybody's duty is to seek to acquire that goal, proceed in that direction, and therefore advance in the business world. You do that in an organization. For example, an orchestra is a wonderful example. There is one director. He directs the band. And the band plays the notes on the page in front of them, and they don't decide to stop and play another tune in the middle of Beethoven's Ninth. They do not do this. And the director will not put up with it, and he will fire them and run them off. And therefore, there's one director. And he decides what music's played, and everybody plays their note at the proper time. Therefore, when you get done, you've had a wonderful rendition of Beethoven's Ninth, because everyone cooperated here. And in a local church, you have the same thing. The pastor runs the show. No ifs, ands, and buts. Anybody that's got any different ideas, they need to read Hebrews chapter 13. Therefore, nobody decides what the pastor's going to teach. The pastor teaches what the Holy Spirit leads him to teach. And you sit here and you take it or you hit the door. And therefore, oftentimes, things are taught from the pulpit that you don't like. Other times, by the way, there are things that you've agreed with all of your life. And as long as I'm teaching that, everything's fine. And then, finally, we get around to something that sort of bucks your tiger. And that's no good anymore. So we have to fuss. So that you have this problem all along, and therefore, you move into a marriage as an example. Who runs the show there? Well, the Bible says it's the guy. And there's a reason for that. Women are better looking than men are, and they're smarter than men are. You give them power, and they will run the entire earth. And that's what we're seeing happen in the United States of America. They're running this country. And I don't know whether that's bad or good. I'm just telling you that's what's going on. But the men have been given, in the Bible, the authority over the household. And that sort of, I think, neutralizes arrogance on the ladies' part because they don't have the authority. They probably do a lot better job. I'm not arguing that. Just telling you the way things are. And thus, when you get to Romans chapter 7 and you see the first husband concept, it says the body is the first husband. And it runs the show just like a tyrannical husband would do in a bad marriage. And that whole passage, if you recall, is telling us, look, unbeliever person, you have a bad marriage and you need to get out of it. You have married yourself a tyrant and he runs the show and he has the authority to run the show. And the only thing you can do is do his bidding. Now, how do you like that? I don't like it. Well, what if I arranged it to where he had died? What if we could kill that old boy off? That'd be a good idea. That'd be a good idea. Because the scriptures tell us when you kill off the first husband, you can remarry. But you can't squeeze the round. You can't squeeze the round. He just has to die. Somehow. Some way. And then you get to remarry. So how does this first husband die? Jesus Christ went to the cross and he absorbed within his own body everything that takes place in your flesh. Your old sin nature was nailed to the cross with Christ. All of your personal sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. He therefore has broken the power of the first husband. The first husband is dead to you. He's in the grave with the body of Christ where he suffered his death. And therefore, with the resurrection, there's new life. And there's a new marriage. And through faith alone in Christ alone, you have a divorce from that first husband. And you're now married to the new husband, Jesus Christ. And what is his policy? His policy is the eternal logos. You have obligation and duty to him as your husband. You submit to his authority. And you do it daily. And you get the word that he transmits to us through this system called GAP. And you grow in grace so that you can better serve him as a good wife. Now, that's a not very good example this day and time, but nevertheless, that's what we have in our context here. And if you understand the example, then the first husband concept becomes a good teaching aid. I'm going to stay completely out of all of the political ramifications here. I've probably made some of you mad already this morning, but all I'm trying to do is to use the illustration that is given here and put it in some kind of context so you can see how powerful it is. In a marriage, the wife submits to the husband, and that is it. You have no other option. Now, that's, of course, in theory. But it makes a wonderful example when it comes to the tyranny of your old sin nature. Your body runs the show. And you have no option. You will do what you're told. And there is no out save faith alone in Christ alone. Then you have a new husband who is very benevolent. Great capacity for unconditional love. Loving kindness. Long suffering. Policies of blessing, challenge, reward. All of these things are motivational and encouraging because you have a new husband who loves you. The new husband who cares for you, protects you, provides for you, puts a wall of fire around you, makes sure that there is absolutely nothing that can destroy the tranquility of your soul as long as you're positive to his plan. Now that's a good husband. And that's why in the marriage ceremony, it must be made clear that the husband represents Christ in that union and that the wife represents the church in that union. And if the husband does his duty, that woman is going to be protected, cared for, loved, provided for. All of these things are going to take place because that husband recognizes his responsibility to do all of these things as he represents Christ in the devil's world. And her duty is to be emblematic of the church, to submit to the eternal logos, to do what this policy says, and to do it to the best of their ability, and to provide all of the rapport that is necessary. Now, we have, therefore, this example, and the word here is flesh, and it refers to the first husband, and it is sarx, as you see on the board. Well, some more analysis, point one. Paul has made his case for the better part of three chapters that the power of the first husband is broken by means of the Holy Spirit. The power of the first husband is broken. I don't know, I don't keep up with it, but it's possible in a group this size that someone here has had a first marriage. And if you've had a first marriage, now in a second, a third, or a fourth, the odds are that the first marriage didn't go well if a divorce was involved. I'm just guessing at this, I wouldn't know personally. But I'm guessing the first marriage didn't go well on one side of the coin or the other, and usually it's both sides of the coin that are involved. That's the rumor. Point is, is that now that you're separated from that individual, the power that individual had over you is now gone. They are dead to you. You're not under that tyranny anymore. You're not under that miscarriage of justice on a daily basis. Therefore, the power is gone. The power is broken, and you're under a new system with a new leader. Two, Paul goes on to demonstrate the behavior problems which remain in the life of the believer who is without doctrine. This is what happens to children, by the way, when they have tyrannical parents, and Glen Haven's filled with them. They don't know any different. Tyranny has been a way of life. Abuse has been a way of life. Going by rules hasn't solved the problem. Submitting to tyrants does not bring tranquility. Therefore, they've learned to play games. They've learned to do whatever can avert the abuse, whatever can avert the tyranny, whatever can get for them what they need that moment, that day. Tomorrow it may be different, and that becomes the right thing to do. Therefore, morals, concepts of right and wrong, are not a big issue with these kids. Why? Because it has never worked for them. They don't believe it will work for them. Therefore, they're not really keen to submitting to someone's authority. The only authority they've ever known has been brutal. And therefore, the only prosperity, peace of mind, tranquility that they find is following the lust pattern. It stimulates the pleasure centers of the brain for a few moments, and that is a break from the ongoing horror show. And that seems to be the thing to do. So they can justify using drugs with no problem. They can justify stealing in order to get the money to use drugs with no problem. It solved my problem today. What's your problem? And therefore, you develop these ideas in your brain and you have nothing to counter them. You don't see the destiny of that behavior pattern. And therefore, that becomes the lifestyle. And changing established wheel tracks is a tough thing to do. And so Paul demonstrates that behavior problems remain in the life of the believer who is without doctrine. You are not going to change the way you think unless there's a superior idea to replace it, unless there's the power to overcome the old wheel track. It's not going to happen. Therefore, you will fail to change the way you act, think, and decide. Three, Paul brings out the ongoing conflict which rages between the first husband and the Holy Spirit. There's a conflict which rages and it's daily. And if you don't have the Word of God to override the mandates of the first husband under whose power you've resubmitted your life, then you will do his bidding. He has no other option, nor do you. That's why believers imitate unbelievers. That's why the legalistic cannot understand why the Bible says in one place that you have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Yet in other places it condemns immoral and degenerate behavior. How can you have it both ways? How can you believe in Christ and have eternal life while at the same time perform degenerate acts? Because that's the way you think, and you have never learned to do otherwise. And it's never going to be any different. Not until you get in your soul a new way of thinking, enforced by the Holy Spirit, and made possible by the Word of God. So Paul emphasizes the conflict in this passage as well. Four, Paul also emphasizes the believer's secret weapon for overriding the first husband's assaults. And the secret weapon is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is always with you. No passage in Scripture indicates you ever lose the indwelling of the Spirit. Thus, His power is always available. And the power to override the first husband's assaults is obviously always available. Five. Thus, we are informed that we have the power made available to us to execute newness of life. You can do better than you are. All of us can. Why? We have the power and we have the knowledge, and therefore we have the plan. We are promised that we will be rewarded and blessed by doing our duty. Therefore, our obligation is not to our first husband, but to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ. That's our obligation and duty. And we must learn this, and we must do our duty. Otherwise, we're going to be in rebellion, we're going to submit to the first husband, and we're going to die to sin unto death. Therefore, spiritual rehabilitation through confession alone to God alone becomes a key passage, a key concept, and a key doctrine in executing the Christian way of life. We have the power to execute newness of life. Doing it's another thing. Point six, we have been saved from condemnation by grace. Saved from condemnation by grace. The lake of fire is no longer a part of our future destiny. By grace. We have been supplied divine operating assets by grace. Therefore, you can advance in the plan of God by grace. We are able to defend our souls by grace. As we acquire the thinking of Christ in our souls, we use those problem-solving devices and they defend our souls, and that is by grace. Point seven. In addition, we have been imputed one half of God's integrity. We have perfect righteousness imputed to us. And our duty is to take that perfect righteousness and all the assets which are transferred to it at the moment of our salvation. We're to take those assets and we are to develop within our souls the capacity for righteous function. And that is knowledge of the Word of God circulating in the stream of consciousness. And therefore we have imputed perfect righteousness. And that is a foundation, along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by which we may acquire the thinking of the God of this universe, utilize it in our thought processes, make good decisions from a position of strength, and thereby receive the blessings, the honors, the rewards, the prosperity, all of the attributes that come to the believer who has made it to the high ground of spiritual maturity. There is great encouragement and motivation along the way. You're going to see your life change. All of us are slug slime. There's no question of that. We have no redeeming qualities. None of us do. It is Jesus Christ that makes the difference. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the residence of the Word of God in your soul that lifts you above the mundane. None of us are worth a bucket of warm spit without the Word of God in our souls. And you are just a low life without it. And you're no different from anyone else, so don't get high and mighty on me. Everybody's that way. Think of it. Think what you would be thinking without the Word of God for the last 1, 5, 10, 23 years, whatever it is. You know how you were thinking beforehand. Exacerbate that with a little experience in the three arrogant skills over the last 20 years. How are you doing? How well would you be liked in the community by your fellow man and neighbors? How many wives would you have had by now? How many husbands? We have imputed righteousness. And that is a foundation upon which greatness can be built. Point eight. By rejecting the first husband's temptations, we have the equal privilege and the equal opportunity to acquire the thinking associated with that imputed righteousness. By rejecting our first husband's temptations, we have the equal privilege and the equal opportunity to acquire the thinking associated with that imputed righteousness. It is righteousness that determines divine standards. God is always right. He is never wrong. His principles are absolutes that never change or vary. Therefore, when we acquire that thought process, our thinking is based on absolute perfection. Therefore, decisions based on the eternal Logos are right and cannot be wrong. Right decisions produce right action. By rejecting our first husband's temptations, we have the equal privilege and equal opportunity to acquire the thinking associated with imputed righteousness. In other words, capacity righteousness, and therefore point nine. We have defined this as capacity righteousness. There is a difference between being imputed God's righteousness and being able to think God's righteous standards. It is a process where capacity is developed for right action. And so, at the cross, one of the things that is imputed to you through positive volition to the work of Christ, here's justice up here. For one of the first things imputed to you, and it's all simultaneous, but logically, but how does your soul look? What's in your soul? You have, down here in the corner, the doctrine of salvation, maybe the doctrine of eternal security, that's it. The rest is garbage. It's what you knew before you believed, which was all garbage. Now therefore, as you move forward in your Christian walk, what's the baggage you're taking with you? You're taking with you the knowledge that you're saved and the knowledge that you have an eternal future, that's it. And what's the other baggage? The other baggage is the garbage you already had. And that inventory of ideas is what is going to influence your decision-making process for the rest of your life, unless new data comes in. And the new data comes in through the grace apparatus for perception, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and that all takes place in a local church or through some technological advance. And therefore, the line should look like this. A slow growth process is, actually it's a rock and roll, and then you get a little stability right out in here, and then boom, you get enough information, they add doctrine to doctrine, and the advance becomes rather advanced here, and you move into spiritual maturity. And right along here is a great war going on for the struggle of your soul. Right here is in spiritual adulthood where you join the advancing pivot, and here is the mature pivot. And this is where you get involved possibly in being tested, evidence-wise, for Jeshurun. All of these things take place here, and it's the Word of God that causes the advance to occur. And without the Word of God, it's just mishmash the rest of your life, and you lose. And that's the point of verse 13. You will die the sin unto death if you don't get with the program. So we've defined this advance here toward the objective as capacity righteousness, possession of which fulfills the plan of God as well as the conditions for the escrow account. Knowledge of Bible doctrine fulfills the plan and therefore as well as the conditions for the escrow account. The transfer is made possible at spiritual maturity. Point 10, thus we have the potentiality for blessings which are exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. Now most of us think of blessings in this fashion. When the Super Bowl is over this year, those guys in the little van with the $10 million are going to come to my house. And the reason is because I have come to all of those boring Bible classes for the entire year of 1997. I've been there, man. I have suffered through it. I deserve this. And Ed is going to show up with the money. And not going to happen. And if it does happen, ask yourself this question right now. No show of hands, no facial expressions. If Ed showed up with a $10 million, would I have the capacity righteousness for it? And you have to be honest now. What would you do with the $10 million? Would you hear the call of a coastal community? I don't have to put up with this. I can move to a coastal community. I can put that $10 million. They're going to give it to you in increments, by the way. Nobody gets $10 million. There's not that much money in the country, by the way. If you got all the money together in the country, it wouldn't be $10 million. So it has to be piecemealed out in paper. Well, that's another story. And so, but anyway, you get a large hunk of money every year. So you're going to have to keep working because there's not going to be enough to do what you're going to want to do. You're going to want to move, oh, say to Florida or Southern California or maybe the valley down in Texas, wherever. Then you're going to have to redecorate or redecorate. And then you're going to want to join the country club. And then you're going to want to join the Rotary Club. And then Rotary Man of the Year has to have an Oxford suit. And it's just a big snowball. You should have just stayed here and learned doctrine. And what would be best if Ed had just stayed home? Too many people associate the prosperity, the advantages, the rewards of spiritual maturity with material things. I want to tell you what true prosperity is and true tranquility of soul is built upon. It is when you can walk through life and a hurricane is going on around you and you manage to stay in the eye. That's prosperity. When you walk through life and everything around you is going badly, and you stay in the eye of the hurricane. Tranquility. They can't get to you. Nothing can get to you because you keep your eye on the solution. The solution is occupation with Christ. I am in the angelic conflict. This is not the millennium. It is not Eden. Therefore, people are no damn good. So get with the program. Nobody's going to have integrity. Nobody's going to do what they tell you they're going to do. Nobody is going to fulfill their duty. Now get that in your mind. Then ask yourself this question. Do you have integrity? Do you do the things you say you're going to do? Do you fulfill your duty on a daily basis? Maybe we ought to look in the mirror. But don't get frustrated because other people are lousy people. Don't get frustrated because the environment in which we live is degenerate. This is the devil's world. We're told these things will occur. They are occurring. What are we supposed to do about it? I'm telling you, you are to do nothing about it. You are to orient and adjust to it. Your duty is to learn the Word of God. Take care of your soul. Make the advance in your own personal life, and Jesus Christ will take care of the details. You don't have to worry with it. If we all did our duty, this whole nation would change because of these principles. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. This nation is insured of a future because of those who have ignored the distractions, have continued the advance, and have not retreated. These are the ones with capacity righteousness. They understand the mission, and they're not distracted. These people are the ones who wind up with blessings which are exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And it has to do with the strength of soul, the iron in the soul, to be tranquil under pressure, to have no misgivings, no guilt complex, no whining and mewing. Stand fast with a stiff upper lip and move forward. There are a lot of examples out there today. I remember the story of the boy on the burning deck. His father told him to stay at a particular post. His father was also the captain of the ship. Fire broke out on board. And one of the ship hands came by and told the boy that he needed to jump overboard. And he said, "I cannot leave my post. My father told me to stay at my post." The father had died in an accident associated with the fire and would not be coming to relieve him of his post. And the boy went down on the burning deck. That is a great example. How about the young fellow when the military officer, Yankee officer, came by and wanted to move through a fellow's property? And the young boy said, "You can't go through here. My father said that I could not let anyone through here without his permission. And if you have his permission and can show that to me, then I'll let you through." And the Yankee general said, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "No, sir, I don't." He said, "Well, I'm General thus and so." And the boy says, "Well, you're not my father, and I can't let you through." And the general backed off and he said, "I wish that every man I had in my army had devotion to duty and respect for authority like that young boy did." And he went around the long way. How about those people on the Titanic? Many of you may have seen that movie this out. Who got on the boats and who didn't? I didn't see the movie, I don't know. But there weren't enough boats for the number of people. Somebody had to stay behind and stand on the deck while it went down. Integrity. Some people have it, some don't. We have potentiality for blessings which are exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. And it has to do with tranquility of soul. And all the money in the world can't buy that. 11. With all of this in view, integrity demands that we assume our obligation and that it is not to live under the standards imposed by the first husband, but rather by the Holy Spirit. We're to do our duty. Integrity demands that we do our duty. The things that God has provided for us are so beyond the imagination of the finite mind that once we grasp all of the assets we possess, all of the future that we have within our reach, and don't have some sense of obligation and duty toward the God of the universe who provided this, it indicates that we have not grown spiritually. We possess the assets, we have the future, but we don't have the capacity for it, therefore we don't have the gratitude for it. Gratitude produces capacity. Without gratitude, there'll be no capacity. And if you have no capacity, you have no gratitude. Therefore, integrity demands that we assume our obligation and that it is not to live under the standards imposed by the first husband, but rather by the Holy Spirit. 12. Thus, the verse reads, therefore, fellow believers, we are obligated not to the first husband. And what we are not obligated to do is indicated next by the present active infinitive of the verb zao. Z-A-O. Zao. To live. Therefore, fellow believers, we are obligated not to the first husband, that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature is what is coming up. And here's our verb, live, that we should not live. This is a perfective present. This is a point of view found in the Greek progressive present. So we have a present, and you know how important they are in this passage. And this is a perfective. And this is a point of view that is found within the progressive present. So there's your tense, and then there are breakdowns from that. Now, the progressive signifies action in progress or in a state of persistence. From the point of view of the perfective progressive present, it indicates the continuation of existing results. And therefore, it refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. Analysis point one. The action in progress is life out from under the first husband's tyranny. The action in progress is life out from under the first husband's tyranny. That is made possible through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and retroactive positional truth. His power has been broken. And therefore, that is the action that is in progress. It's in progress for all of us. Retroactive positional truth has occurred for you. It is in progress. Secondly, the continuation of an existing result says that this lifestyle is always available through the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry. The broken power of the sinful nature and life free from His tyranny is a continuing possibility for anyone who accesses the power, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's there. It's available through rebound. And so the continuation of existing results says that this lifestyle is always available through the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry. His power is available to us through rebound so that we might execute this lifestyle free from tyranny. Therefore, there's great spiritual freedom associated with a new husband. We're free from tyranny. We are now under grace, not legalism, not the law, under grace. And what does grace say? Grace says, follow me. Follow me is an imperative mood. The imperative mood is the mood that is most removed from reality. Whether you follow or not is dependent upon your volition. Therefore, you're free to decide. What if you don't follow? Is God legalistic, or will He use grace still again? Grace is associated with the goads. Grace is associated with the law of volitional responsibility. The system is so constructed that when you make bad decisions in the plan of God, bad things are going to happen. It's in the system. Why? So that you can be alerted to the fact, I made a poor decision from a position of weakness. I need to make a correction in order to return to the wheel track of righteousness. And that's where rebound and soul analysis comes in. Am I thinking human viewpoint? Am I thinking evil here? See, one thing to confess your sins is another thing to have an inventory of human viewpoint. That's one of the horrible things about religion. And that's why some of you who never were involved in a local church of any description, but were first introduced to doctrine, have the advantage over the rest of us. We have all of these wheel tracks based in religion, and somehow when we come into doctrine, we hear a few things, and we associate the old idea with the new, therefore justifying human good. Happens all the time. That's what's evil about religion. Can you properly analyze your thought process? Is what you're thinking human good, or is it grace? And so we have the power made available to us through rebound so that we might execute a lifestyle free from tyranny. Three, the present reality is that the believer is not under obligation to live his life under the authority of the first husband's standards of conduct. The present reality is that the believer is not under obligation to live his life under the authority of the first husband's standards of conduct. And so the progressive signifies action in progress or in a state of persistence. Action in progress, retroactive positional truth. From the point of view of the perfective progressive present, it indicates the continuation of existing results. The existing result is that with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power is available to you to overcome the tyranny on a permanent basis. That's in theory, of course. And therefore, it refers to a fact which has come to be in the past and is emphasized as a present reality. The present reality is that the believer is not under obligation to live a life under the authority of the first husband's standards of conduct. In fact, point four, because of these things, this believer is under obligation not to do so. Under obligation not to place himself under the first husband's authority. The active voice, the believer produces the action of this verb through rebound and a positive volition advance under the three spiritual skills. That's how you produce a lifestyle that does not submit to the first husband. A life not associated with the sinful nature. And it is a repetitive action. This is a lifestyle. And you produce that through rebound, positive volition to the advance, and development of the three spiritual skills. The infinitive here is the one of intended result. It implies the fulfillment of this negative obligation, translated that we should live. This is followed by the explanatory prepositional phrase, to kata sarx. T-O-U plus K-A-T-A plus sarx. According to the standard of the sinful nature. Corrected translation, therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the first husband in order that we should live according to the standard of the sinful nature. We should not live according to that standard. We have an obligation not to do so. And therefore, knowing our obligation, we therefore have the assets which enable us not to do it. Confession alone to God alone, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Holy Spirit, grace apparatus for perception, three arrogant skills, the sophisticated spiritual life, the advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, motivation from escrow blessings in time and in eternity. That's the program. And therefore, the only thing that can stop us from attaining the objective is our own willingness to resubmit to the authority of the first husband. That's not our obligation, and that is not our duty. We have a little bit more to do now on verse 12 before we get into verse 13, and we'll take up that analysis at a quarter till the hour. For human, evil is in the from the spirit. And the your own the land for you understand you are given your own soul, God, your own volition. You're to make choices. You're the governor. And they pages in the human good in it. As a result, things just in these things. The only Bible doctrine things help you develop power system, not machinations of. So you need in order to avoid. So system of economics and the wealth cosmic kind of and evil is the divine socialism. Present cosmic and evil be a socialist involved in human good.
involved in the welfare. But you aren't there because you can't afford to maybe observe Mosaic law. 15 and 7. 15. You will. Sell, buy, legitimately to sell legitimately. Against his will, the 10th commandment is property violation lust. Property against of the of steel. Property against the 8th commandment. The Holy Spirit advises and the belief realize. Acts of human, the problem. Capitalism, governmental, false, first of all, and then there will remain in acts of human, the problem. I keep doing hard to do is add you for the privilege of prayers that